Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
Well, there have been a lot of studies on why couples fight. And maybe you know a few reasons. Maybe you know kind of what, with you and your significant other, what that thing might be. You know, for some people, it's money. That's really the number one thing, money problems, money fights. Maybe it's a disagreement on how to parent or how to, you know, live together, that sort of thing. Or maybe one your spouse does something that really gets on your nerves and it causes tension. I don't want to cause any fights today, so I'll skip over this really quick. But I think there's one thing that goes, I think, overlooked, and that is, I think one cause for couples to fight is deciding where to eat. Okay? That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? Where do you want to eat? What are you hungry for? I don't care. Like, I don't know, just anywhere. If we go to a burger place, that's probably fine. You know, I could do Chinese, Mexican. Like, I don't care. It doesn't matter. Let's just pick somewhere and go. That's how I am. I just don't care. Just tell me where you want me to go, and I'll go there. I don't care, but I don't want to decide. It's too much pressure. But the question is, what are you hungry for? And that's the question that we'll look at today as we continue our series on the Beatitudes. We will ask the question and answer that Jesus will answer the question for us, what we should hunger and thirst for. So we're in this series on these short teachings of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going through it kind of phrase by phrase, and we're seeing this theme that Jesus is describing a blessed person. The Beatitudes are describing a blessed way to live, which, as we've seen throughout, I hadn't intended to use this definition every week, but I think it's helpful to give us a framework for what we're talking about here. This blessed life that he's describing here is one that is full of happiness and wholeness, and a life that promotes mutual human flourishing. We'll see today how all three of these come into play with this specific beatitude. So today is just Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 is the next phrase that we will look at and unpack for a few minutes this morning. And Jesus simply says this in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So Jesus says, what should you be hungry for? Righteousness. What should you thirst for? Righteousness. And that sounds really good, and that sounds, oh yes, that's very religious, and it's very, it sounds great, Jesus, but what exactly does that mean? That's what we'll look at today, is what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? What does righteousness even really practically mean in our everyday lives? So we'll look at really three levels or layers of this word righteousness, and how when we pursue them, we are filled. That's what Jesus promises us to do. We're going to use this image, or the imagery of really a target or a bullseye, if you will, because there are three, as I said, righteousness can mean three different types of things in three different areas. Now, they all go together simultaneously. All three should be lived out equally at the same time. However, in some ways, one does lead to another, which leads to another, and the middle one is the most important of all of three of these. Now, ironically, we will spend the least amount of time on the middle one, and it's not because it's the least important, it's the most important. However, if you're pursuing righteousness, it should be the most obvious to us and should require the least explanation. So we'll touch on it briefly at the end, but it should be like, oh yeah, I get it. That's really the heart of what this idea is. So we'll work through these today and see how each one leads to the next, and we get closer to the bullseye as we go. So there's three things here that Jesus, I think, is getting at or thinking of, or we should think about when it comes to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The first outer level here on the bullseye is personal righteousness. When Jesus says hunger and thirst, he means for each of us to hunger and thirst personally for righteousness, which is simply a pursuit of God, a desire for a pursuit of more of God, a progression in our faith, growth in our faith, progress on our journey of faith. That's what this personal righteousness means. We saw at the beginning, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? So we looked at the beginning that the baseline is we should have an awareness of our need for God. We should have a total dependence upon God. And that's always true. That never changes, but it shouldn't just be surface level dependence on God. And we'll see an example of how Peter uses this progression here in just a moment. We should grow in our pursuit. So it should go from this dependence that we continue to have to a desire for more. God, I want more. God, I want more. God, I'm not satisfied. He says we're satisfied, and we are, but we are satisfied yet unsatisfied. That is a good thing. We can never exhaust the goodness of God, the richness of God, the depths of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. We can never exhaust that, so may we never get exhausted by that. That's really the reality of our personal righteousness, this pursuit. And so here's how it looks practically in your life. It's not just that I will pray to God in case of emergency. It's that I'm more and more making that a practical daily priority in my life. It's not when I'm panicked and afraid and in need that I cry out to God frantically, but that I'm having a constant dialogue with Him. I'm pursuing this righteousness. I'm pursuing this personal relationship more and more. I hunger and thirst for it. It means that as I read the scriptures, I try to maybe look at it a little bit deeper as I progress in my faith. I try to understand more. I want to know more. I desire to learn more, not just being satisfied with reading this, you know, random verse here and there or not knowing what I'm doing, but trying to have more of an intentional way of seeking Him through the scriptures. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness, which means hungering and thirsting for God, growing in our desire for more and more of God. There's two factors of this that I want to mention for just a minute here about this desire to grow in our relationship with God. The first thing about this hunger and thirst is it's innate. It's natural for anything that is alive should be desiring to grow. That's the natural course of our lives. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He gives us this analogy of what this should look like. 1 Peter 2 verses 2 and 3, Peter says, like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. He's using this practical everyday example of a baby who is, like we said, dependent, right, upon the mother for food, for nourishment. Like we're dependent upon God, but craving more of what God has. He says, you've had a taste, and that's great, but shouldn't that make you want more of God? I don't just want this little taste once in a while. I'm not satisfied anymore. I'm growing, and my palate is maturing as I grow, and so I want more and more. And he says, you develop into this full experience of salvation, because your salvation, your life of faith, is not just a prayer that I prayed one time at an altar or in my car or in my living room or at a youth camp or a kids camp. That was day one of the rest of your life. So there's a full experience of your salvation that we can experience, but we have to pursue that. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness in order to be filled. And it's natural. I quoted this author the opening week of the series, but he mentions this about this specific beatitude here. So Servais Pinker says this: the fourth beatitude teaches us that there exists in our depths a yearning for God as vigorous as any bodily hunger or thirst, and that it corresponds perfectly to our heart's thrust toward happiness. This is a natural desire. The reason that our hunger for God is natural is because we're made in His image. All the way back to Genesis 1 in the beginning, we're made in His image, which means we're made to be like Him and made to want to be with Him. It's in all of us. It's an innate, natural thing. Everyone worships something because we're hardwired by God to worship. Now, the object of our worship in which we're filled, like Jesus says, is God, is in Him. But many people don't. They worship other things, and guess what? They're never satisfied. Jesus seems to know what He's talking about here in this beatitude. When we hunger and thirst for other things, we're never satisfied, ever. We're never filled. It's never enough. We're always disappointed. We're always feeling like there's something missing. However, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's why we're filled. That's our natural heart's desire. Our natural desire of our soul made by God is for God. And so as we hunger and thirst, naturally, we want more. We want more. It's an innate natural desire to grow in that relationship. Then the other part about this personal righteousness, this growth, is that it should be, hopefully, perpetual. Perpetual. Look at this, Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. The psalmist describes this idea this way. Whom have I in heaven but you? Talking to God. I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. It's perpetual. It's ongoing. It's like raising teenagers. They are perpetually hungry. They wake up at 6 in the morning. What's for dinner? It's like, whoa, you skipped two meals already. That's all they think about. At least, you know, my son and our daughter's sort of that way, too. It's like they're eating breakfast. What's for lunch? Are you kidding me? Like, could you swallow the cereal before we talk about lunch? They're eating lunch. What's for dinner? What? Are you kidding me? And they're eating dinner. Hey, what's for dinner tomorrow? It's like all they think. It's perpetual. It's ongoing. It's nonstop. That's how we should be in our spiritual nature. This pursuit of personal righteousness should be, I want to grow. I want to know more. I want to know God more. I want to experience him more. I can never get enough. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. It should be perpetual. It should be ongoing. And as we see, we're looking for the next meal. Not that I'm not satisfied, but I am, but I'm not. So here's an example. I thought of this. So in Exodus 16, the Hebrews have just escaped bondage in Egypt, right? They were slaves, and then the plague of the firstborn comes, and Pharaoh kicks them out. So they didn't have time to, like, pack a bag for snacks as they wander through the desert. And so when you have 1 to 2 million people who are in the middle of nowhere, they're going to need food to survive, and they don't have any. And so what does God do? He provides what they need. They are hungry and thirsty, and he satisfies. He provides manna. So every morning they walk out of their tent, and God tells them every morning this sort of flaky, kind of whitish, light-colored, sweet-tasting sort of thing is going to be all over the ground like dew, and it's going to sustain you in the wilderness. They didn't even know what it was or what to call it. So manna literally in the Hebrew means what is it? The name of manna, what is it? They don't even know. They can't even hardly describe what it is. It's supernatural food from the sky that God provides them. They were hungry and thirsty, and God provided. He filled them. He satisfied them. Now, there is an interesting part of this, though. God says, hey, I'm going to give you this every morning, just as you need it. As you hunger and thirst every day, I'm going to give you exactly what you need when you need it. So God tells them, don't store it up. Don't try to keep a hoard of it in your tent for yourself. And so what happens is, of course, as people tend to do, they test that, you know, theory, and they try to keep some and store some manna. And when they go back to it after it's been there for a while, they open up the container, and it's rotten and full of maggots. So God says, trust me. If you're hungry and thirsty, you'll find all you need in me. Just trust me. Don't worry if I'm going to. I will. Don't worry about when I will. I will. Trust me. Hunger and thirst, and I will fill you like nothing else can. So I don't want to over-spiritualize this point, but I think there is a spiritual point to be made here. You cannot, and I cannot, we cannot rely upon what God did in our lives 20 years ago to be enough for us today. Your life is different than it was 20 years ago. Now, we praise God for what he did 20 years ago. That's awesome. We should celebrate it. Hopefully you write it down. You can tell your testimony, but that can't be the only juice you got. It can't be the only gasoline you got in the tank. It's dried up. That was 20 years ago, even 5 years ago, maybe even 6 months ago. We've got to continue to hunger and thirst, or we're going to die on the vine. We're going to run out of juice. We're not going to have what it takes. So we want to continue to try to reach more and more of our relationship with God. There is one danger to this, though, that I'll mention really quickly, one caution I think Jesus has for us in this pursuit of personal righteousness. And it's not in the Beatitudes, but it's later on in this same sermon. So he says, pursue righteousness, hunger and thirst for it. But later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives three sort of spiritual attributes here, spiritual disciplines that he lists that he says are good to pursue. They're healthy. They should be part of the way of Jesus, but we want to be careful how we pursue them. So he talks about the issue of prayer. He says, hey, prayer is good. You should do that. I'm going to even model for you in Matthew 6 what that looks like. So that's great. However, he says, don't be like people who are trying to get noticed for their prayers. They stand on the corner of the street and pray really loudly so they're seen. He says, no, that's not the kind of righteousness that I want you to pursue. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about you and him, not you and everybody else. So he says, people that do that, they've already gotten their reward from being seen, and oh, look at their flowery prayers. Now, it's not saying don't pray out loud. That's totally fine. You should do that. It's not saying that you shouldn't pray, you know, wonderful, beautiful prayers. That's great, but it's the idea that we don't want our pursuit to become a performance. That's what we want to guard against in this pursuit of righteousness. We don't want our hunger to become haughtiness, where it becomes about me, but it's more about me and God and that relationship. He also talks about the idea of generosity or giving. Again, he's not saying don't give, but he's saying, you know, some people when they give, they clang the jar when they put their offering in there. They make an announcement, da-da-da-da, look, I'm giving, everybody, watch me give. Now, it's not saying you have to, if you're going to, you know, slide in the box, you have to look around and make sure that nobody sees you. That's not what he's saying. Okay, he's just saying it's not about making it about you. That's the whole point of this pursuit of our hunger and thirst for righteousness. He also talks about fasting. He says fasting is good. You should do that. I'm going to, you know, that's great, wonderful, it's awesome. But he's saying some people fast, and he said they'll sink in their cheeks, you know, so they look really skinny, and they'll try to look disheveled, and they'll mess up their hair, and they won't put their makeup on like normal, and they'll be like, oh, look at me, you know. And it's like, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm fasting for the Lord, you know. It's like, that's just not what it's for. It's not what it's about. So he's not saying don't do it. He's saying do it for the right reasons. And I struggle with this, you know. As a kid or even in middle school and high school, I would try to practice fasting once in a while. And I struggle with that because, you know, when you sit at the same table with the same people and eat lunch every day and all of a sudden you're not eating lunch, kids are like, hey, what's up? You know, or what's going on? And I felt like, well, I can't tell them I'm fasting because that's like bragging that you're fasting. And Jesus says, don't do that. And so I would almost like lie to my, you know, classmates, you know. Oh, I just, you know, I'm not hungry today. And I'm like, like, you liar. It's like I'm in agony over here as a 12-year-old trying to fast, but I'm lying to my classmates. So that's not it either. Like, if you're at work and we're doing a week of fasting, or you decide you want to fast, or maybe you have a practice that you fast a certain day of the week, people are going to notice that. You don't have to lie to them. You can tell them, oh, I'm fasting, or our church is doing a fasting emphasis or whatever. That's totally fine. But again, it's the motive. It's the heart behind why we do what we do in our pursuit of personal righteousness. So those are good things to consider as we pursue that. Here's the second layer, second level on this bullseye, on this target here. And that the middle one is community justice. Community justice. Righteousness can be, and sometimes is, also translated as justice. Or the word righteousness or justice can also be translated as right, as in a correct verdict, a right verdict in a courtroom. So we should long for the right thing to be done in our community. We should long for justice to be done in our community. And not only should we, but God expects us to do that. Look at this in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, a classic scripture on this issue of justice. Micah 6, verse 8, it says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That word justice there is the Hebrew word mishpat, which also can be translated and sometimes is as right, do what is right. So it's the same word here that God expects us. It says he requires us to seek justice in the community. Also look at, there's a promise connected to this idea of seeking justice as well. Psalm 85, verses 10 through 12 show us this. It says this, unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness smiles down from heaven. Yes, the Lord pours down his blessings. Our land will yield its bountiful harvest. So Jesus says, if you pursue this, you're filled and satisfied. God's already promised a blessing to the land as we pursue righteousness in this way, in a community type of justice way. So this is good. This is not bad. But it does lead, at least me, as I think about this issue, it does lead to, I think, a very important and maybe tricky question. And that is, if Jesus advocates his followers to bring about community justice, or some might even say social justice, and if God expects his people to live this way, then why is this issue so difficult in our modern culture? Why does it seem that I even intentionally put community justice and not social justice on purpose, because that can be a trigger for a lot of people, especially right now in our culture. Why is this so difficult and sometimes divisive if it's so important? I think the answer is simply, it's because people are involved in this process. So God's idea of justice is going to be perfect because he's God. And if he were to do it, it would be perfect because he's God. But when he tells us to do that, whoa, does it get messy really fast? Because people are involved. We complicate things. We mess everything up. And so even when it comes to social justice or justice in the community, that can be very subjective. Because let's say, you know, someone's in need, and let's say someone, you know, compares what they give to somebody else. Well, I gave them $20 and you only gave them $10, you know, you cheapskate. Well, it's like, but if the first person has twice as much that they can give, then they've really given the same, haven't they? Yet this can cause tension. You didn't do enough and I do too much and I carry too much. It just gets messy so fast because it can be so subjective when people get involved. When we talk about justice in terms of even punishment for what is wrong, there's a lot of things involved in that, isn't there? All the laws and the sub-laws and the layers and what does this say and how many times have they committed that crime and all these sorts of things are involved and it just gets really messy really fast. It's not black and white. It's not cut and dry, even though Jesus says, hunger and thirst for it. And that's really all he tells us, and you'll be satisfied. Typically, what we do is we look at this idea of community justice really incorrectly and incompletely, and a lot of times we pervert what that means. We make it mean what I want it to mean, or what my experience dictates I think it should mean, or what, you know, this our current culture says it should mean, and we get into trouble really quickly. Everyone wants justice. It's even in our Pledge of Allegiance for liberty and justice for all. That's what we claim. It's what we want. But it quickly becomes fragmented. It becomes competitive. It becomes politicized. Okay, that's what happens. So it's because of human involvement. We muddy the waters so badly here. So I just want to focus on this very quickly. True community justice has its source in God. Okay? True justice has its source in God. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. True biblical, that's why I don't like the term social justice. That's what fragments everything. Because society is not one thing. There are different societies, even within our own city, let alone our state, country, world. It's going to look so different, but that's why I don't like that phrase. I like biblical justice. It's his righteousness. It's not mine. It's not my version of anything. It's like I'm trying to stay with what the scriptures say, how to implement true, lasting justice, and that's what I want to look at for just a second. True justice has its source in God. It's bigger than class or race or location. It's more than a cause or an obsession or my side or my opinion. It's not what benefits me or what benefits them, but again, it's mutual human flourishing. And that's tricky, but Jesus says we can do that. We should pursue that. So lasting justice establishes connection and relationship. That's another thing that I think we miss in our social justice thing. When this thing happens in a city or a town, then this group comes in from out of state to try to do something for better or for worse, to either make it better or blow it up or get publicity or whatever. Like you hire this high-powered attorney from Washington, D.C. to see your case and you're in Kansas City. It's like, well, that's why we're so fragmented and messed up, right? But I think true, lasting justice has a relationship component that we miss in our culture. We miss that. It's not a program or a handout. That's fine. There are ways that can work, but that's cold and detached, okay? There's some value, but it's limited. Meaningful relationships make it meaningful and lasting as we try to do the right thing in our community. That's where dialogue can happen. That's where walls can break down. That's where true things can happen for the good of the larger community. And it's really sort of the approach as we are. One of our core values is to be generous. That's one of our approaches, even with our local schools. We have a relationship with two of them, and we try to do ongoing different types of things. So it started out years ago with just, hey, on Thanksgiving, we want to give some meals to some kids. But we weren't satisfied with just doing that one thing that one time. We knew that justice, you know, helping those that are in need is more than just that one thing that one time. And so it turned into, hey, we've done back-to-school events for grading a couple different times before they kind of switched on us. Before COVID, that messed up everything, by the way, in case you weren't aware of that. We've done the spring carnival at that school. We've done different types of different outreaches at different times of the year for them. So it's an ongoing thing. We can have our finger on the pulse of what the real needs are ongoing instead of just saying, hey, we'll do this big dump one time a year and do our thing. Yay, we've been generous. Yay, we pursued justice and righteousness. Well, to a degree, but it's ongoing. There's a relationship involved in that. And that really, you know, leads to even one other thing that's so much of that is relational, because our connection to Graydon Elementary, you know, caused Kim and I to have a relationship personally with the school counselor there, and I did her wedding a couple years ago, right? So there's other ways that we can see what other needs are there as we are there for the long haul, as we are part of the community and not just kind of swooping in when something happens or trying to solve a problem that we don't even really know what it is, but knows we're here as we're, and that's part of being missional too, which I don't want to get on Kim's message for next week, but as we're missional in that, we can see what the needs actually are and not just try to fill a need that's not actually there. That's actual community justice. Here's the third thing that we'll close on for just a minute here, and this is the bullseye. So your personal righteousness is great. Pursue that, grow in that, develop in that, seek more of God in that. Our community justice is important, which that leads to that. As I try to do the right thing here, I want to do the right thing there. That's where it leads to. Ultimately, though, it doesn't stop there. It cannot stop there. The bullseye of righteousness is what we're going to call global salvation. Global salvation. It's the desire for all people to come to know Jesus. That's the true pursuit of righteousness, is that it's not just limited to me, or it's not just limited to me doing something good for someone else, but it's about, do they know Jesus? Have they met the person who can change their life forever? That's the whole, I think, crux of this hungering and thirsting for true righteousness. Here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 about this idea, why this is so important. Jesus says this: what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? And then he asks the question, is anything worth more than your soul? The answer to these two questions is very simple. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Nothing. And is anything worth more than your soul? No. That's why the bullseye of the target has to be salvation. Righteousness equals this salvation. And let me just say these statements, and maybe it'll make us think about it differently. Who cares if we achieve social justice if people are apart from Christ? Who cares if we have racial reconciliation if people live apart from Christ? Who cares if the poor are provided for if they don't believe in Christ? Who cares if all the world's problems are solved if people live apart from Christ? The biggest problem still has not yet been solved, if that's the case. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is more than just about me and my personal pursuit. It's about pointing people to the only source of true satisfaction. It's not more money. It's not needs being met. It's not reducing violence in our neighborhood. It's not about curing diseases. It's not about ending poverty. True satisfaction is only found in Jesus. And I said global. It's not just local. It's global. It's why we love missions and missionaries so much. It's why one of our key themes for the next 5 years is to keep adding missionaries every single year. That's why it's a huge thrust of what we're trying to do, is reaching more people with the good news, the gospel about Jesus. It's a global thing, and it's the whole point. What does it benefit you if you're righteous and the rest of the world goes to hell? It doesn't matter. What does it matter if everybody else in the world has everything they need and yet they don't know Jesus? It doesn't matter. That's why this is the bullseye of the target of righteousness. So in the end, we have all three of these working together, leading to one another, bleeding into one another as our pursuit, our hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's this personal righteousness that provides happiness and wholeness as my relationship with God grows and develops. It is community justice, which provides mutual human flourishing. But even though it's physical and temporary, it does meet a need, and it does provide that justice that we need in righteousness. And this universal global salvation, which is ultimate happiness, wholeness, and flourishing. This truly is the answer to, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's pray today. God, help us to grow in our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to seek the right things and for the right reasons. Not so I get a pat on the back, not so I get noticed, not so God will be happy with me or pleased, but because I just need more of God. I need it. I crave it. I've got to have it. I'm trying to grow and mature, and I need to get more of Him, more in tune with His Spirit in my life. Help us to have that personal hunger for this personal righteousness in our lives. And God, may that then lead us to providing community justice. Not my version of social justice, not my pet project, not a thing that's based on my experience or my upbringing or my opinions, but no, biblical justice, community, justice, doing the right things for the right people as we're here for the long haul. God, help us to see what the needs of our neighbors actually are. Help us to see how you've called us to uniquely meet those needs of our community here individually, missionally, and also as a church body. May we seek out this kind of community justice. And ultimately, God, we know that righteousness has to involve Jesus. It has to be the point. A relationship with him has to be the bullseye, the center mark of this target. So may all that we do help to point people to Jesus. May all that we give to in missions help to supply missionaries all around the world with what they need to help lead people and point people to Jesus. That's the point. That's the goal. That's the bullseye of the target of this thirst and hunger for righteousness. God, help us to grow, help us to do, help us to be who you've called us to be, and help us to grow in this hunger and thirst for more and more of you. That's our prayer this week. God, I pray that it would be our prayer this week as we leave this place today to hunger and thirst and to grow in our righteousness and our relationship with you and change the world for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel. God, I pray a blessing on everybody here today. Give us an awesome week this week, a great holiday weekend, and bring us back next time ready for more and more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.